do.
Good evening, everybody. Merry Christmas. I decided to begin tonight with some songs, Christmas songs, that we're going to sing. The first one we haven't done before, but you know the song. But the version that we got of it is great. It's just that at some points they hit some pretty high notes. So I'm not asking you here to try and match that, but just enjoy it and sing along. They're great songs. So we're going to start with that. And then we're going to complete the message that we started last Sunday in celebration of our Lord's birth. So with that, let's begin with prayer, as we always do, and give us each opportunity to prepare ourselves tonight for worshiping God. This is an opportunity given to you if you need it to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are just so in awe of your amazing love and that you have so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. We thank you, Father, for him. As we celebrate his birth coming into the world, we are just so grateful that you have provided for us a Savior, a Deliverer, a Preserver, and one who is and always will be our Lord, so that we have a direction and a way. And so we are no longer lost, but we are found. And we thank you, Father, for that, that you have become a man and come to the earth and come to us, because there's no way we could have gone to you. And you have come to us and you have delivered us through him. And we're just so honored and grateful for that. And as we celebrate this time and we give to one another and we celebrate our graciousness and goodwill towards one another, we know that, Father, we all owe whatever we have in terms of love and graciousness to you, because you have given it to us. So we thank you for that. And we do ask that through your Spirit, and we will worship you properly in understanding the things that you have for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, please.
Oh, night divine.
Turn your Bibles to Luke 2. Luke 2, verse 8. So we continue with the names that are presented here by the angels. What is done for the sake of God's great name, which is said over and over, both Old Testament and New Testament. Phrases like, this is for my sake or his name. We saw, what led us to initially looking at this a bit was when Joshua, who was thoroughly confused at the loss of the battle at the first undertaking of trying to take the city of Ai, was confused and asked God, what are you going to do for your great name? We're here as your representatives and we lost. And so God, of course, tells him exactly what he's going to do. And God always defends his great name. He can do nothing else. When God acts according to his name, and his name means his person. For us, names don't have as much meaning as they used to. And God's names, which there are hundreds in the Bible, all have meaning as to his character and nature and what his character and nature does in human history. Like the birth of Christ, that is a part of the character and nature of God, that he is love. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. And so that phrase identifies the character and nature of God, that which is him, since the beginning of the history of mankind to the end. We see God at first after our fall asking Adam and the woman some questions and then clothing them with animal skins, showing them the first animal sacrifice, the first blood sacrifice, the first thing that God does for fallen man. And that he is a depiction of the cross to come, which would be their salvation. And he clothed them, which meaning that God himself would cover them. So when the birth of our Lord was announced to the shepherds, the angels used three names, Savior, Christ, and Lord. So Luke 2:8, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." There's three names there. Savior, soter in the Greek, Christ, Christos, and Kyrios, which is the Greek word for Lord. "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, hosts meaning God's angels, praising God and saying. And I went a little farther here because all over, when I drive around, I must have seen on a half a dozen different churches a misquoting of this verse, "Peace on earth and goodwill towards men." That's your King James. And the King James has an inferior manuscript here by which they translated this noun. And you have it correctly in the New American Standard. If you notice, it doesn't say peace on earth. Because God didn't come to bring peace on earth. How do you reconcile that with the Lord said, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword"? So, I mean, there's a great conflict there. It says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." They experienced the peace of God. It's not peace on earth. He couldn't have brought peace on earth because mankind has a free will and many reject him. And the peace is with men with whom he is pleased. That phrase there, "whom he is pleased," is a translation of one Greek word. It's eudokia. And the eu means well and dokeo means to think. And it means that peace is amongst those to whom God thinks well of. And how is God pleased? Without what? You cannot please God. Faith. It's by faith that we please God. All right, so I got that out of my system. I'm tired of seeing it. I'm seeing it on churches that seem to me that should have a better understanding, you know, whatever. Okay, so moving on. We are introduced to him as Savior. The order is significant here because we're introduced to him as Savior. you believed in Him. Why did you believe in Him? You were a sinner and you needed a Savior. So your initial introduction to Jesus Christ is Him as Savior. Now, that doesn't mean you know everything about His work as Savior, but you know Him as Savior. So that's your introduction to Him. And then if we learn, boy, there is the key. If we learn, we learn the Christos, that second name. And the Christos means anointed or chosen one. What was He chosen to do? I like that first song because it's redemption of Israel. You know, that's a part of His election, is that He is King of the Jews and that He is going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant to Israel. Israel's history is not by a long shot over. And so that's a part of it. You know, you learn all of this. What was the plan of God for the Son of God? What was the plan? What was He here for? What did He do? All of it is a part of His purpose. And that falls under the title, Christos, or Anointed One. Now, once I come to know that and see myself in Him, then you will, and without knowing these two first, people can say, Christ is my Lord, Christ is my Lord, Christ is my Lord. That's fine, you can say it. But when He's truly known to you as Lord, now He is your Lord, whether you acknowledge it or not, He is your Lord. But when you come to know Him as Lord is when you will do His will when you don't want to. That's when He's your master. And you know Him as such. And this can't be faked. It can't be faked. You have to know Him as such. That's why what you guys do in learning the Word of God as often as you do is you are building that understanding in your heart. If you do not come to knowledge of Him as Christos, in other words, you have a casual relationship with the Word of God, you will never know Him as Lord. You will never. This Lordship means Master. It means that He is your Master. And so that's the third name, and hence they're in that order, that we will reckon Him as Master and Lord, which means giving our lives completely to Him. Not in just areas that we feel like it, but completely. And we're going to see a particular individual do that. So I pause here to found a poem by a man named John Newton. John Newton was an English captain in the Royal Navy back in the mid-1700s. And John Newton was a captain of slave ships. And he transported slaves from West Africa back and forth to England, made quite a bit of money at it, and then he became a Christian. When he became a Christian, he gave that up. He abandoned his trade as a slave trader or a captain of a ship that traded slaves. And he became an Anglican cleric, an evangelical Anglican cleric. And it's that man, John Newton, who wrote the words to Amazing Grace. He's the man who wrote that song, the verses. And he also wrote this. This poem is called The Name of Jesus. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. By Thee my prayers acceptance gain, although with sin defiled, Satan accuses me in vain, and I am owned a child. Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought, but when I see Thee as Thou art, I praise Thee as I ought. Till then I would Thy love proclaim with every fleeting breath, and may the music of Thy name refresh my soul in death. Beautiful. The name is His person, and we are called to come to know everything about Him. When you come to know everything about Him through a long period of dedication to God's Word, you will know Him. You will not just know of Him, you will know Him. And when you know Him, this one born in Bethlehem so long ago, then you will see Him as your Lord. And when you see Him as your Lord, boy, that's when things really get interesting. Because God, then you're going to be useful to the Master, because you're going to follow the commands even when you don't want to. So first we have Savior, soter. Go to Matthew chapter 8, please. I'm going to skip around a bit. Soter, these two words we saw on Sunday, so I go through them rather quickly. Soter in the Greek, S-O-T-E-R, it means Savior, Deliverer, Preserver. It is all that He is. He's delivered us. He's preserved us. We're kept alive by Him so that we can seek Him. And He has saved us from sin and death. Then we have Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. This second name means Anointed One. This is the word that is used in the Septuagint as Messiah. It speaks of Him as Messiah, and so it talks about His chosen purpose. And there's a lot to that. There's a lot to His chosen purpose. It's salvation, for sure, and it's more and more and more besides that. What He is to Israel, what He is to God, what He is to authority, what He is to everything in the history of mankind. He is the one that does everything. You know, He's the one called to do everything. In Him, therefore, is a chosen mission in which He has fulfilled completely. So then comes Kyrios, C-U-R-I-O-S in the Greek, and it does mean one having a power and authority. That's why it's good to know these names in the Greek, because we can search throughout the Scripture and see where else they're used. it means Lord, Master, Owner. In the Septuagint, that's the LXX there, means the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it refers to the translators use this word for Jehovah, for Adonai, and for Elohim, the names of God. So it definitely refers to Him as God, but it also refers to one who has all authority. Now there's plenty other authorities in life. Parents have authority over the children, and so in the Bible, sometimes a father is called a Lord. A slave owner has authority over his slaves. So in the Bible, slave owners are sometimes called kurios. It's also used of owners, masters, kings, husbands, fathers, and even idols. Because an idol can be your lord. So this word is used for it. But they're all lords in their own context. If I make an idol my lord, it masters me. And so it is my lord, my kurios. If I'm a child and I'm under my parents are my Lord. My father especially is my Lord. But that's in a certain context. He's Lord of you as your father, and that context only goes so far. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, He's the only one who is Lord of all. And that's what He is. Peter is going to point that out to us clearly. So when this title is used of our Lord, it speaks of an authority that no other man could hope to possess. It is a true authority. And the first thing we see here is healing. Now, can a father, a king, a president heal you? No. No one can heal you other than the one Lord. And so, again, he comes when the angels announce His birth. Who is it that is coming into the world? The Savior of mankind, the one whose purpose is for the salvation of mankind and much else, the deliverance of Israel, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, on and on and on, and the one who is Lord of all. And it does mean divine. So while the baby sits in the manger, or lies in the manger, He does not give up His title as God or Kyrios. That title is not given away or set aside. In fact, He uses it of Himself. So look at Matthew 8:2. We all need healing, and there's only one Lord who can give it. Matthew 8:2, and behold, a leper came to Him and bowed down to Him, saying, Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean. It's impossible with any other Lord, a parent, a king, or whatever. Impossible. But this man understands that Jesus, this man, can actually heal him, and that's why he addresses him as Lord. You have a power over physical bodies. You have power over illness. No one can claim that. Not one other person alive or who has ever lived. And so He is the one who can heal. And so like in our souls, wherever we need healing, He is the one. That's why we understand and know Him as Lord. He's the only one we're going to look to for true healing. The only one. And so, and I don't mean physically. That means, yeah, you still go to the doctor, of course, right? But I mean for the true healing that he can bring spiritually. So in verse 3, he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Go to verse 23. Besides healing, we all need deliverance. Even in our fear, we need to be delivered. The disciples here fail by fearing of their calamity that they find themselves in, and still our Lord delivers them. Now, he's the only one who can give it. No other Lord that has ever lived. Now, the time that Christ comes into the world, Caesar is called himself King of Kings. Right? He believes himself to be a deity, Caesar, on the throne of Rome. And yet, what Caesar, what king has ever told the elements of weather to change? And they do. You know, who has such a word of authority? Verse 23, and he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he himself was asleep. In faith, he sleeps in the midst of all this. And so, and they came to him, awoke him, saying, save us, Lord, for we're perishing. As they call him Lord. And he said to them, why are you so timid, you men of little faith? And he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Whether the Lord can do this, only he can. And does so with a word. Now, he doesn't conjure a spell or do any kind of magic. It's with his word. He commands, and it happens. And that's his authority. Now, there have been plenty of people in history who have had absolute authority over a certain other group of people. Like a Hitler, like a Mussolini, like a Joseph Stalin, and, you know, Mao Zedong. Others who were tyrants. And were they, you know, how did they behave with that kind of power? You imagine a man had this kind of power besides him, who was Lord. You know, boy, Satan would love this kind of power, wouldn't he? I mean, anybody who would have such power, it would corrupt them, and they would become tyrants. They become evil, despotic tyrants. But as we'll see with him, he's kind and gracious, long-suffering, and so on. And so the men marveled, saying, what kind of man is this, and even that even the winds and the sea obey him? What kind of man is this? It's a great question. So Christ came to the earth to heal us, to deliver us from all calamities. When we know him as our only Lord, and we know him as such, he will be the only one we look to for those things. People can help. People do help. But no one can deliver and heal, not like the Lord can. Peter, in his first intimate meeting with Jesus, knew him to be Lord. This is after the miracle of the fishes, where the Lord fills the nets to bursting, in Luke 5:8. But when Simon Peter saw that the miracle, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Again, who can fish like this? Right? And who can do this? He knows where the fish are, or he calls them into the net. Wherever he does, he has command over not just the elements of the sea, and this is on the same Sea of Galilee, not only the elements of weather, but over all the animal kingdom. He has complete authority over them. And therefore, he can do anything that he wants to them. And by the way, he can take anything that he wants, because all of it belongs to him. Everything belongs to him. And it's amazing. Imagine any human being having such authority and power. The corruptness, it would be the disaster of it would be amazing. Later on, Peter does come to determine within himself that Jesus is Lord. And when he's asked, are you going to leave? He will not leave his command. And again, this shows an aspect of lordship, in that once you do understand him to be Lord, even when you're uncomfortable in following him, because there's some things maybe you don't understand, you still go for it. You still attempt and desire to follow. John 6:67-68, when he says, after he said, eat my flesh and drink my blood, was a part of his message, and everybody was like, whoa, what does that mean? And Peter didn't understand it either. He said, you do not want to go away also. Thousands who were following him left him, which means he didn't care about how big his congregation was either. Thousands left him. And Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And he calls him Lord. What other Lord? Husband, father, king, whatever, monarch. What other Lord? Anybody who could be called Lord, slave master, has actually the words of eternal life. Where in the world would you get them? That where would they come from? He brought them with him when he came to the earth. He has the words of eternal life. And Peter recognized that, and therefore he won't leave. Go to Mark 5, please. Mark 5, verse 18. So Peter won't leave, wants to stay with him. And we have the same thing occur. The same is true of this man who was possessed by many demons. This is the man who was possessed by legion, which could be the Roman legion, 6,000 men. It could be that he was dwelt by as many, we don't know. But he was indwelt by many demons, possessed. And this is the man that, famously, the demons were cast out of him and sent into the pigs. And so now he's cleansed, right? He's no longer demon-possessed, and he knows Christ as his Lord. And notice what he says to him. It's pretty endearing in verse 18. And as he, Jesus, was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was entreating him that he might accompany him. Isn't that great? It's not like, wow, Jesus, thanks for cleansing me of that madness. My life was falling apart. See you later. You know, it's not like that. You remember the story of when he healed 10 lepers and only one returned to say thanks. And the others just were like, wow, great, I don't have leprosy, see you later. And they went about their lives, we assume. But this man wants to actually go with him. He wants to stay with him. And in this case, the Lord won't let him because it's not a part of the plan for his life. Verse 19, and he did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. You see, and here the command from the Lord comes from whom? The Lord. I am your master. Not only your healer, but your master. And he obeyed him as Lord. He did hear. He would rather accompany the Lord in the boat. But the Lord says no. Now he could have thrown a tantrum and said, fine, I'm not doing what you did anyway. I'm not going to tell anybody. I can't go with you. But he doesn't. He obeys him and actually returns to where he is from and proclaims what the Lord had done for him. And this, what he does actually is depicted in the Psalms, because what the Lord has done for you that is miraculous, that has changed you, you can't just bottle it up in your, hide it away. No one wants to. Whatever the Lord has done for you that is of a great, because no one meets the Lord and either rejects him, and you, if you reject him, you don't remain the same. You don't. If you believe in him, you certainly don't remain the same. Now, certainly if you reject him, you're still an unbeliever, but your attitude, your heart doesn't remain the same. There's something that has changed in a person who continues to reject the gospel. But for one who has believed, you have completely changed. And when you come to know him, the changes are magnificent and tremendous. If you go, like Peter is the perfect example of a man who lacked faith at so many points in his life, and then after the resurrection of Christ, he turns out to be this amazing man of faith. And it's because he's been changed. He went from knowing him as Savior to knowing him as Christos to knowing him as Lord, and his whole life changed. And if you have that change, like what happened to this man, notice, look at this in Psalm 66, verse 15. The psalmist says, come and hear all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. And it's very parallel to what this man has done in Mark 5:20. He went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis the great things that Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Again, whatever is understood in the heart of man that he is and that he has done for you, no one wants to sweep that under the rug and keep it to themselves. Saying, geez, I just want to keep that a secret. And that in those things you become a witness of him. And so the Lord has his servants, and the servants are to witness. And so they do. So come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. In Peter's ministry, he would proclaim this name with vigor. This is in the house of Cornelius in Acts 10:36. The Lord, which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And so what we see here is a huge transformation of Peter. Huge. From the boat, when he bowed before Christ and said, I'm not worthy of you, to where he is now, here in Acts 10, and really the thick of his own personal ministry, he's in a Gentile's house, Cornelius and his family, and proclaims this, that he is Lord of all. Now, continuing with the name, he is the Lord of the heavens and the earth. Deuteronomy 10:14, Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens and earth and all that is in it. Deuteronomy 10:14. He is the Lord of the heavens and the earth, meaning he has all authority over them, and all belong to him. And yet what we see with him is that he becomes a man and subjects himself to those very elements. And yet he still doesn't give up this title. This is the great paradox of the God-man. Right? He has the authority. He can command the waves. He can heal. He has command and authority over all things. He is the king of the kingdom. He has authority over animals. He has authority over the weather. He has authority over disease. He has authority over demons. He has authority over all of them. And yet he becomes a man and submits himself under those elements. For instance, could a nail hold God to a hunk of wood, a cross? No. Right, you need to be flesh. You need to be a man. And you need to submit to that. Right, as he does. I mean, for us, it's not a choice. If someone nailed you to a cross, you'd be stuck there. But when they mocked him and said, come down off the cross, if you're the Christ, as you said you were, then come down off the cross, he certainly could have. In an instant, he could have come off of there. But he chose not to. So he still has his title as Lord, and yet he is what he is and submissive to the very universe that he created and that he owns. You know, a person who could submit himself to the elements of the wilderness, when it's 40 days in the wilderness after his baptism, you know, he has authority and power. When Satan said, if you are the Son of God, turn those stones into bread, he could have easily done that. Could have easily done that, but he chose not to. As Lord, he became what is the greatest leader? Submissive. That's why I think it's important that he came into the world. Well, of course it's important. It's not my opinion. But that he came into the world as a newborn. And he could have just appeared as a grown man. You know, God can do anything he wants. But he comes into the world as a newborn. Frail. Dependent on his parents. He'd die of the elements if he's not taken care of. Right? He shows himself initially to mankind as the weakest of mankind. A newborn is about the weakest thing there can be. It can't survive on its own. It needs help. And yet, even as that infant, he still maintains this title as Lord. And that message to us is, no matter how much power you have, no matter how smart you are, no matter how much authority you have, no matter what you possess in this world that gives you something above anyone else, the greatest leader in the history of the world was the greatest servant of man. And yet he never gave up his title as Lord, but yet he served man. Jesus himself use this title to prove his authority as God. And he asked the Pharisees this question, and he questioned them about Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. David wrote that. So he says to them, if David calls him Lord, his son, who is his son, then how is he his son? How can the son be a Kyrios to the father of him, or to David? And they had no answer to this, which is sad. And what it speaks of here, he's a God-man. It's a hypostatic union, that he is both. He has become the son and servant of, as a servant of mankind, and he is always Lord of mankind. He is the God-man. And so he refers to himself as Lord. Christ humbled himself by taking the form of a bondservant, but he never relinquished his title as Lord of all. He may also have what he wishes. I'm going to take that. Can you imagine if you had that power? That's mine. Give me it. And you can't no one can resist you. I like that car. It's mine. Now, there have been tyrants in history who have done that. Right? What kind of people do they turn out to be in history? Yet our Lord, who could have anything, shows this amazing restraint in following the plan of God for his life, the plan of the Father and in his humanity. He said, Luke 19:31, if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Thus you shall speak, the Lord has need of it. Now what is this? This is a colt that he rode into Jerusalem. The last time he rode into Jerusalem, on the back of this young donkey, this colt. And there was he knew exactly where it was, and the guy who owned it was to give it to him. And he did. If they ask you, why are you untying that? That doesn't belong to you. The Lord, the Kyrios, has need of it. It belongs to him. So it's his. Now, can you imagine how happy the owner of that colt was? I mean, well, let's assume that he is a believer and he knows why the Lord needs it. Him riding into Jerusalem on the back of a colt is prophesied centuries before he does it. Centuries. In Zechariah 9:9. I can't remember the year that Zechariah wrote, but it's a good 600, 700 years before Christ even uses it. It's prophesied, and yet he used my donkey. No one had ever ridden on it before. And he used it to present himself to Israel as their king. It's an amazing thing. Now here comes your Lord, and he is, and he's given you, because really the donkey belongs to him. He created it, so it's his. The Lord has given you what you have. Everything that you have is yours. I mean, his. Though he has allowed you to have it. Now, when the Lord says, I have need of that, if we don't recognize him as Lord, I'm going to say, I have need of it. It's not going to be yours. And when he says, I have need of it, it's his people, right? His church, his people, those around you who you're to serve, to be gracious to. You're really what you do to the least of them, my brethren, you've done it unto me. I have need of it. And when we hoard it, and we don't. That's just like imagine this guy saying, no, you can't have my donkey. It's like, all right, we'll go to the next one. What have you missed out on if you haven't given over your donkey? There's a good Christmas message right there. Give up the donkey. What you possess belongs to him and can be used in his service when he asks for it. He doesn't always ask for it, does he? He say a lot of the time he says, no, you keep using that. It's yours to use as you please. But every once in a while he comes to us and said, I have need of that. I am your Lord. Now, anyone who has had such supreme power has never been a kind person. Never. Not, I don't think once. Go to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. Almost done. First Peter 2:1. No man who has ever had such supreme power has ever been kind. They're tyrants. Power and wealth together go to their heads. So when we get to our study on leadership, I'm going to quote a lot of founding fathers stuff, especially a lot of stuff I've been reading that Ben Franklin had said at one of the constitutional conventions. He gave a big, huge speech about how we better make sure that none of our politicians, none of us, no one who serves becomes rich in serving. He talked a lot about that. That's 1787 at the Constitutional Convention. He made it this big, long speech. It's beautiful about how we better make sure that our leaders do not become rich by leading. Right? Who has heeded his words? Look at the people who lead us now. You can't even run for office if you're not a millionaire. Verse 1. All right, no politics. This is Christmas. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, that's the old creature, and this is not of any of these are the things of your Lord. Put them aside, he says, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word. And long for it means you love it. You can't fake that either. Either love the Word of God or you don't, and you know in your heart if you do. Long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Salvation, Savior, Christos, Lord. If you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. And if you're a believer, you certainly have, because what was given to you is salvation. But notice, the Lord can have anything He desires. He can command anything that He desires. And yet He is kind and gracious. He can be anything that He wants. Who's going to, if Jesus says, you know what, I'm going to be a tyrant and I'm just going to take everything for myself, what are we going to say to Him? No. We have no power over Him. Now, Peter takes this passage right out of Isaiah. And, I'm sorry, not Isaiah. The Psalms. Takes them right out of the Psalms in Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. All right? Have you tasted the kindness of the Lord in verse 3? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste. Right? That means take it in. Eat of it. Learn it. You don't taste from afar. You don't taste from a distance. You get right, you get your hands right into the things that are God, which are His Word, and you eat and eat and eat, just like we do over this season. He is to set apart as Lord in your heart. Look at 1 Peter 3:13. Go forward to 3:13. Set apart, our word for sanctification or holy. If someone says the Lord is holy, you can just say that all you want, but holy means that you have set Him apart in your own heart as your number one, as your authority, as your Lord, as your Savior, as your Master. 13, and who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Now, zealous is a strong word, isn't it? Zealous doesn't mean like, hey, you know, I could be good, I might not want to, I don't know, it depends on how I feel. No, zealous means that I'm after it, I lust for it. And how are you going to lust for that which is good if you do not know Him as Lord? You can't fake that. Whatever you love, that's what you do. And if He is your Lord, that means He is your one and only Lord. Then you will be zealous for that which is good. Whereas you can't fake it. You can't say, you know what, all right, you know, I haven't done this yet, and I'm going to start tomorrow. Now, I would say to you, start learning tomorrow. Learn of Him as Savior, as Christos. If you stick with that, He will become Lord to you, even though He is for all time. But He will become in your heart your true one Lord. That takes a lot of understanding and learning of Him. Can't be done overnight, and it can't be faked. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even, can anyone harm you? No. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, meaning, well, hey, they are harming me because they're persecuting me. But no, he says you're suffering for the sake of my name. It's one of his names, his righteousness. He is the God of righteousness. If you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Jesus as what? Kyrios, Lord, in your heart. And this is also taken, this is taken from Isaiah. This one is Isaiah, in Isaiah 8:13. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. Holy means set apart, sanctified. Holy, meaning that he's set apart in your hearts. So again, zealous for what is good. Why was Paul so zealous for his mission? Why was Peter so zealous? John, all of them, all the ones that were. Why were they? Because they knew him as Lord. They loved him as Lord. If you know him as Lord, you have to love him. There's no other way around it. They thirsted and hungered for his righteousness. And so when you do suffer, when I do suffer because I've made bad decisions, that's a whole different story. You're not suffering for the sake of righteousness. You're suffering for the sake of your own stupidity. And hey, all of us, myself, all of us have done it and still will do so. But when I prove zealous for good and I suffer for it, I am blessed. Because it is my Lord who has all authority over my enemies, over those who persecute me, over all the elements of the world, over the money, everything. He has authority over all of it. And he can use it for his own good pleasure as he so pleases. And we put our stake in that and our faith in that, and we will fear nothing. Though he is Lord, he allowed himself to be killed. 1 Thessalonians 2:14, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. He allowed himself to be killed. But we know that if he doesn't do it, we're doomed. And so he submitted himself to the cross. He submitted himself to Pilate. What do you say to Pilate? You'd have no authority over me unless it was given to you by my Father above. So you are a king. Yeah, I have a kingdom. But my kingdom is not of this earth. You only have authority over me because the Father has commanded it, and so I submit to it, and I submit to you. But that's only because the Father gave it to you. You really have no authority over me. But he submitted to it. And without his spiritual death, without his physical death, without his resurrection, without him being born a man, because an angel can't die for you, God can't die for you, only a man can, then we would all be remaining here condemned under the penalty of sin and death. And you know what? We could still celebrate and eat crazy amounts of food. We could eat and drink and be merry. We could still do it, but we'd be doomed. But yet we do so now in celebration of our freedom. Freedom from death, freedom from sin, because he was born for this very purpose. Last one. As Lord, he has blessed us. See, he owns everything. He's the owner of a cattle on a thousand hills. He owns everything, and spiritual as well as material blessings. In Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. The one who owns everything has blessed us beyond our imaginations. Spiritually, you are the richest of all God's creatures. No angel, no Old Testament saint, no one coming in the future after this dispensation, tribulation, millennium, has been blessed with as much as we have. Not even close. And materialistically, God has blessed us, especially here in this nation. We have plenty. And therefore, with all of it combined, it is the Lord of all who owns all things, who has blessed you. So if I need anything, and I do emphasize the word need as opposed to want, right? How easily we go from that over that little line to the want. God, why won't you give me this? Well, because you want it. You don't need it. Ah, come on. Yeah, there's things that I want, but I don't need. I make them clear to him anyway. But the point being is that he will grace us out, and he has. He has. The other day I saw a teenager older teenager, have the grimmest face I've ever seen on a person, almost. And this teenager I know, it's no one that you know, it's just someone I saw, who I kind of know, just looked miserable. I know that look. I was a high school teacher for 11 years, so I know the look of a miserable teenager, as Colleen does know and others. But, what are you so miserable about? I mean, take that person, put them in a mud hut in Kenya somewhere, let them sit there for a couple months, and then bring them back. You know, what is it? It's all perspective. What is it that you have that you are so graced out with and blessed, and we so easily lose sight of it? So easily. Especially at this time of year. I just recently got off the phone with a relative, won't say who it is, and immediately it was like, oh, the shopping. I'm like, hey, how you doing? Oh, the shopping. This is, I was out all day. I have such a headache. I'm sick. And I'm like, oh, it's Christmas Eve. Savior, deliverer, preserver, chosen one, the Lord of all, was born in Bethlehem on that night, and he became these very things to each and every man and woman who would believe in him. Whether they were young or old, rich or poor, loved or alone, sick or in health, kind of like a wedding vow. And so we should celebrate this day with a heart of joy. Because what he has become, when you're introduced to him, changes you. I'll leave you with this. He was early at the office next morning. Oh, he was there early. If he could only be there first and catch Bob Cratchit coming late. That was the thing he had set his heart upon, and he did it. Yes, he did. The clock struck 9. No Bob. A quarter past. No Bob. He was full 18 minutes and a half behind his time. Scrooge sat at the door, sat with his door wide open, that he might see him come into the tank. His hat was off before he opened the door, his comforter too. He was on his stool in a jiffy, driving away with his pen as if he were trying to overtake 9 o'clock. "Hello," growled Scrooge in his accustomed voice, as near as he could feign it. "What do you mean by coming here at this time of day?" "I'm very sorry, sir," said Bob. "I'm behind my time." "You are," repeated Scrooge. "Yes, I think you are. Step this way, if you please." "It's only once a year, sir," pleaded Bob, appearing from the tank. "It shall not be repeated. I was making rather merry yesterday, sir." "Now I'll tell you what, my friend," said Scrooge. "I'm not going to stand for this sort of thing any longer, and therefore," he continued, leaping from his stool and giving Bob such a dig in the waistcoat that he staggered back into the tank again, "and therefore I am about to raise your salary." Bob trembled and got a little nearer to the ruler. He had a momentary idea of knocking Scrooge down with it, holding him and calling to the people in the court for help and a straight waistcoat. "A Merry Christmas, Bob," said Scrooge with an earnestness that could not be mistaken. He clapped him on the back. "A merrier Christmas, Bob, my good fellow, than I have given you for many a year. I'll raise your salary and endeavor to assist your struggling family, and we will dismiss your affairs this very afternoon. We will discuss your affairs this very afternoon over a Christmas bowl of smoking Bishop Bob. Make up the fires and buy another coal scuttle before you dot another I, Bob Cratchit." Now, Charles Dickens writes this beautiful story, right? It's beautiful. And we see in him, in this story, a transformation. And I love the transformation. It's a transformation that Peter went through. It's a transformation that Paul went through. Paul was killing Christians before he was laying his life down for Christ. And it's a transformation that all of us go through. And only he can make it so, because he is the Lord. The transformation that can occur in a person when he comes to know Jesus as Savior, Christ, and Lord is a miracle. It's a miracle that you can be such. It's just as much as a miracle as him being born into this world from a virgin. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Whatever. I screwed up the end. Father, thank you so much for the gift of your Son in the season in which we can bring into remembrance his birth. We are so grateful to you for your love and for saving us and delivering us and giving us such a magnificent Lord. Thank you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
My heart was wrapped up in clover.